I invite you to take a copy of the scriptures and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. We will pick up where we left off last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Begin our reading verse 10. I'm going to mention to you, I'm going to be very sensitive here. We are in a text here that is just difficult. And I think it carries with it, attendant to it, a great deal of pain. It's hard for me to imagine that there is anybody here who has not in some way been touched by the sting of divorce. Either you've experienced it yourself, perhaps your parents divorced, someone very close to you, a child perhaps has been through this. And so we're in an area here where there is immense potential or to prompt some suffering in your heart. So we're praying against that. I've been praying that going into this. We want to deal faithfully with the text. If you're here as our guest, our pattern is to preach through books of the Bible, and so we are just here at this text. This is not something that we've just chosen randomly to deal with. This is just where we are. And so, beginning with verse 10, let's look at the Word of God together, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Bible says this: "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. And to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" This is the word of the Lord. Our kids were small. One of the things I love to do is tell them these outlandish stories, completely made up, entirely fictional stories. We put them to bed, and I might start a story like this. Y'all ain't going to believe what happened to me today. And I would tell this just completely elaborate, wild myth, and they would all just kind of be locked in, transfixed, and it would generally end with me doing something really heroic, to get their applause and admiration, like I had fought back the bad guys, or I'd dove into the river to save the pony, or something like that. And our middle daughter, Katie, she was probably of the three the most skeptical, and she would, at some point in the story, start to look at me like, "I don't know now." But she had learned a word that helped her discern a true story from a wild myth. As I got close to the end of the story, she might look at me and say, Dad, "Do you promise?" "Well, I don't know, baby. I mean, promise, that's kind of a big word." And I knew you were teasing. I knew you were joking. That word promise, even for a child, resonated as something sacred and holy. It's something you don't transgress. A promise is a holy, sacred matter. It's a word that we don't throw around carelessly. It's the way our society works. We use words like covenants and oaths and signatures and binding contracts and vows. And in the courts, you are asked to swear to tell only the truth. And it's not only the verbiage of society, it is central to any biblical understanding of Christianity and the gospel, we are banking a lot on a promise, an oath. We sang of it today. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. Well, we are dealing here with a temporal promise, a horizontal promise that has immense vertical implications. We're dealing with something I think has a particular application to a subset of our community, those who have bound themselves with an oath. And that is not a word. A child can tell you this. You don't throw around the word promise. You aren't careless with this notion of a vow. Dealing last week, Matt, the principal application of last week's message were to the unmarried and the widows. Today, the other subset of the congregation is going to be principally those who have bound themselves with an oath. You know you did that, right, married couples? In a garden, or in a meeting hall, or in a cathedral, or in a courthouse, you stood next to your husband or your wife and you made a promise. You bound yourself with an oath. You were asked to publicly voice your commitment, this amplified oath or promise, this vow that when things get ordinary or things get difficult, I will still love you, I will still serve you, and I will not leave you. I will never walk away, I will never sever this union, I will never violate this trust. You can put yourselves back there. Maybe for some of you it's in the last year or last 2 years, or last 5 years. Some of you it's been over 50 years. So you'd have to go back into your mind where a minister, pastor said to you, given the solemn nature of this promise, will you have this woman to be your wife, to live together under the holy covenant of marriage? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep you only unto her so long as you both shall live? And that would be followed with these vows. This is a sacred matter. The Book of Common Prayer puts it this way: I take thee to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. I always want to pause right here when I'm officiating weddings. You know, you're going to be poor. You're going to be so poor. You're going to hang in there. What if you get sick? You're going to stand with her when she's sick. Till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. The old liturgies might say, and thereto I plight thee my troth. That's the old language of the Book of Common Prayer. That archaic language says, I'm giving you my word. Right here in front of everybody, I'm giving you my word. This is my verity, my faithfulness. I bind myself to you. We're in a section here where we have to deal with this whole notion of breaking covenant. You know, from the first verse of chapter 7, Paul has been addressing all of these errant views related to marriage and the intimate bond between a husband and a wife. And so Paul here is trying to untangle all of this confusion, particularly as it relates to various categories and subcategories. The married, married to Christians, married to non-Christians, widowed, divorced with scriptural allowance, divorced with no scriptural or unscriptural bounds, and all of that, and the kind of addressing how to move forward through that. And I might just make this point. This would be helpful for us just to kind of keep in front of us over the next couple of weeks as we round out chapter 7. Matt made the point, I hope you caught this last week. The primary thrust of this lengthy chapter is one thing. It is not many things. It is one thing, and that is we are to serve the Lord wholeheartedly as we are. The state that we are in, married or unmarried, we are to throw our energy into this call that God has on our lives. As we are where we are, we must keep, it's important we see this, we have to keep this discussion of marriage and singleness in its proper place. And Matt really pressed us on that point last week. We want to keep that in its proper place. This is big, subject of marriage. It's big, but it is not primary. It's important, but it is not central. Whether you file jointly or not has nothing to do with your chief end in life at all. If marriage is primary, then your security, your ultimate hope, is linked to your marriage's survival if it's primary. If it goes under, you go under. But if we see marriage rightly, then we can endure even deep marital strife without it ultimately shaking our foundations. For everything that is eternally consequential will remain intact, and we can say like David, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be cast in the depths of the sea. Well, Paul here addresses four groups. One is the unmarried. That was the focus in verses 8 and 9 last week. You remember the whole section here, from 1 down to verse 9. Paul sort of makes the case that marriage is the norm, but that singleness is good under God's decree and under His calling, that this is a word that He's going to return to that subject further into this chapter. But last week He dealt with the unmarried and the widows. This week, verses 10 through 11, we'll deal with the last three groups in this section. Verses 10 and 11, He's dealing with married believers. She's a Christian, he's a Christian. That's verses 10 and 11. Verses 12, 13, 14, He's dealing with a believer who is married to an unbeliever, and that unbelieving spouse desires to remain in the marriage. What do we do in that case? And then verses 15 and 16, same situation, believer and unbeliever, but the unbeliever wants out. You see that? So kind of three categories there related to the application of this principle. The first is this. The first instruction is to the believing couple. I think that that is probably going to have the broadest application in this room, I trust. We're dealing with a husband who knows and loves the Lord, a wife who knows and loves the Lord. And Paul's counsel is very, very direct. I don't want to soften this at all. What is his counsel to the believing man and woman? Very simple. Don't divorce. Don't divorce. Where I get that? To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. I'll explain that in a moment. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. The basic instruction to married couples in verses 10 and 11 is don't separate. Very simple. Don't. The word separate in verse 10 is a word that's distinct from the word that we see in verses 12 and 13, divorce. It's a more legally precise word. But in this time, the courts were almost incidental to the subject of a divorce. There were very permissive laws, particularly it was a kind of oppressive toward women. A man could divorce his wife essentially for any reason or for no reason, and all he had to do was to sort of recite this Latin phrase, and she would be dismissed from the house. It was a very cruel system, a very permissive approach. Not unlike, in some things, that kind of followed along in the Jewish train. You may remember the two primary schools of thought. One was a little more restrictive. One was very liberal and permissive in this area. Well, that was the context into which he was speaking, and there was a particular danger that had surfaced in the Corinthian church that we have to address if we're going to understand verses 10 and 11. This is a great example of the harm that is done by careless teachers. You remember we've come to this point already in understanding that this belief had emerged that had kind of taken root in the Corinthian church that elevated asceticism. What do we mean by that? Asceticism is this sort of hyper-rigid deprivation that says there is something inherently holy about depriving yourself from sensual matters at all. You know, there was a kind of an elevation of the spirit, kind of a distrust of the body, and so the idea that kind of matter didn't matter. You remember, this is how the chapter opened in verse 1. This whole section sort of begins with the statement, "Now concerning the things that I wrote to you," or which you wrote, then he puts in quotation marks, or the translators help us there, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That was sort of the teaching, this asceticism that said it's better off, you're better off, you're more spiritual if you abstain from intimacy. Now we've seen, again, remember, we'll see later in this chapter that some are called by God to an undivided focus on ministry and serving the Lord that does not involve marriage, and that is described as good. But a misapplication, errant application of that was starting to take root among the married couples where they were saying, well, look, if this is preferable, then let's just end it. Let's just pull the plug. If this is better. So this esteemed view of celibacy was resulting, if you can imagine this, otherwise happy couples, couples that enjoyed being married, but they were saying, look, if this is what devotion looks like, if this is what it means to be wholly devoted to the Lord, well, shoot, we'll just divorce. So they were looking at someone that they were otherwise committed to, ending the marriage because of this preposterous teaching that had kind of gotten a little momentum in the Corinthian church. And I'll just say, this idea of asceticism, that Christianity does not claim exclusive hold to this dumb idea. There are monks in all kinds of religions that believe that same thing. Maybe you know that Gandhi, toward the end of his life, he and his wife sort of separated based on this idea that there was something inherently good or right about it. The belief was that there was this goodness, a meritorious good that came from swearing off of intimacy. Well, Paul says no, no. To the married, I say, do not separate. To the married, he said, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. That probably warrants some explanation because there's a lot of confusion on this topic. He's going to say something kind of similar in just a moment. Paul here is citing the teaching of Jesus on this topic. No more complex than that. So he was pointing to what we believe was the oral tradition, because at this point we believe that 1 Corinthians predates the Gospels, so this would have been taught through the church, given by oral tradition, and he's saying, no, Jesus has spoken to this topic, and he had. Jesus had addressed this topic. So he's saying, look, don't look at me. I'm bracing against the teaching of Jesus on this. And he said, do not separate. We know that from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He says essentially the same thing in Matthew 19, verse 9. Now, we'll address the exception clause toward the end, but Jesus' basic teaching and Paul's basic teaching to Corinth was don't divorce. Don't end the marriage. Don't make two what God has made one. What God has joined together, church, let no man separate. Now, gospel implications to that. Immense gospel implications to that truth. You were meant, your marriage was meant to be a walking parable, an illustration of Jesus' love for his bride and the church's allegiance and submission to Christ. And to shred that is to distort the picture. So he said, do not separate. It's the teaching of Jesus. This idea of divorce, it is this amplified withdrawal sealed by the state and made permanent. It is a sin against the oneness. The sin is calling one thing two. Now we'll say that is, when it is sealed and made permanent, that is grievous. But any distancing that is permitted, any even informal separation where there is not the enjoyment of union, it is a less permanent expression of the same issue. It is a sin against the oneness. Now, this must have been a relief to those who were considering divorce because they thought that celibacy was what devotion looked like. So he's saying, no, 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 no. Hey, stay married. But then some in this congregation will say, well, that's great, Paul, but your letter got here too late because I already have. And he addresses that. What about those? If I have, to those who have separated, what is his counsel? You have two options. Verse 11. Remain unmarried or reconcile with your spouse. This is the plain teaching. Again, just plain teaching. What do I do if I bought this teaching, felt like it was the right thing to separate from my believing husband or wife? What do I do now? Here's the big idea. You find yourself in that circumstance. You don't want to close the door to reconciliation. Does that make sense? You don't want to be the one to close the door to reconciliation. So I remain unmarried in hopes that God would in time restore the union. We've seen it done again and again. It's a beautiful, beautiful expression of covenant love. Let's just acknowledge here real quick. So we've made a big kind of countercultural assertion from the Scripture here, where God is saying, through Paul, through Christ, to the believing man and wife, don't divorce. Let's just acknowledge that for some, the call to remain married is no small thing. And I would say for some, and I'm in very likely many marriages, particularly cases where conflict is frequent, this is a hard word. To look at the Scripture and say, no, you remain married. You stay put. Don't depart. It feels like an uphill climb. And here's where I want to lay some warm pastoral hands on this situation and say, you can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord. This is going to require a kind of grace to subdue self-interest in a way that is difficult, that really is miraculous. But you can trust the Lord. If you're in a case where marriage is marked by conflict and difficulty, but there has been no ultimate betrayal, like we'll see described in just a moment, then the call of Scripture is to remain married. Not just bide your time. Don't make it a staring contest. Not just live under the same roof. We're just going to grind it out. No, be fully present. Remain married. We might stop here, and don't want to get diverted, but we want to pause and make allowance for the hard circumstance. We know that there are cases where cruelty is rampant, and abuse can take place, oppressive treatment can take place, and at that point, believer, we would ask that you allow the church to walk with you through that, and we'll companion you through it. There may be a time where separation is necessary, and we want to seek the Lord on that together. But the bottom line is, the hard case makes bad law. Isn't that right? So we don't want to take away the sting of this or the real force of this text because we've got a difficult situation. The real focus of this text is, no, y'all stay married. Y'all stay married. Stay in there. Work hard at it. And the truth is, marriage is difficult. I was telling a friend last night, it's a great line I've used over and over again. I think it's great. That marriage is the peaceful coexistence of two nervous systems. Isn't that true? You got a man and a woman who could heart almost different species, completely different in temperament and personality, to live together. That requires immense work. And to the church, particularly the older brothers and sisters in the church, can I encourage you, just sort of call on you to help? Now, some of you, God's given you a great ministry in just serving younger brothers and sisters who are approaching marriage or early in marriage. There are young couples who hear this call to remain married, but they're struggling. They could use some help. And I think the beauty of the body of Christ is allowing somebody coming alongside them. Let me advise somebody who's willing to speak out of their own brokenness in a way that is redemptive. I tell you, that would be a real blessing for some of these couples that are in a free fall. So say, no, let's step in here, let's talk about this together, work through, let's apply the Scripture in this area and urge you to be a peacemaker, be a wise, careful peacemaker, one who will combat anything that is destroying shalom in that marriage, going to war with them and helping to bring wholeness and unity. And this is going to take time. Isn't that true? Listen, you're going to have to invest relationally. If you've got a situation where you've got a couple looking at you saying, we want to obey the Scripture in this area and remain married, but we need help. Don't assume you've got the whole story because you sat down with him over coffee for 20 minutes. You know, if you're getting one side of the story, you know what you're getting? One side of the story. Right, so sit down and invest. You know, Proverbs says, Proverbs 18, verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So invest relationally. Sit down. Let's work through this together. But the point is, the marriage must survive. I want to return to that point. Stay in your marriage. Occasionally somebody will come to me and say, Ronnie, it's not supposed to be this hard. You ever heard that? It's not supposed to be this hard. I always say the same thing. Who told you that? Where'd you get that idea? Sure, it's hard. Listen, everything that's worthwhile is hard. Everything you've ever done in life, you learn a skill, you graduate, you give birth, you develop a trade, whatever. It's hard. It involves difficulty. I mean, you talk about what does Christian marriage look like? Well, you know what it looks like. The husband is called, brothers, to mount a cross and to sacrificially lay down his life for his bride in a way that involves personal and real sacrifice. In the same way the believing wife says to her husband, you lead and I'll walk with you and I will follow you. When necessary, I will yield my will to your will. Displaying church-like devotion. So where we get this idea that everything else in life is hard, you have to work for it. But this idea of putting a man and a woman, each with their own sin tendencies, in a permanent covenant bond, and we're supposed to think, well, shoot, that's like just a walk in the park. No, it's hard. It involves death to self. It means subduing self-interest. It means esteeming the others better than themselves. So brothers, when you come to me and say, Ronnie, it's not supposed to be this hard, I hope you feel the pastoral warmth when I say to you, butch up, Sally. Sure, it's hard. Yes, it's tough. Maybe that the principal application for some of us is go home and do something hard. Right? Paul said, hey, stay put. Don't dissolve the marriage. That's the first application. Number two, Paul's dealt with the Christian couple, both believers, and calls them to remain married. Then he moves to the difficult situation where a Christian and a non-Christian are married, and he's going to divide that into two subcategories. So what are we going to do in each instance? The first is the couple where one believes, the other doesn't, but the unbeliever desires to stay in the marriage. Do you see that in the text? To the rest, I say, by the way, some of you may wonder, how do you know that the first two verses deal with Christians? Because he says, verse 12, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now again, we have this very kind of difficult statement. I, not the Lord. Do we have here a parenthetical observation where the apostles say, no, this really is not authoritative. Is he saying, now Jesus said that, so we really have to listen to this, but this really isn't Jesus. This is just me. And so, you're free to kind of dismiss this as opinion. Is that what he's saying when he says, I, not the Lord? No, he's saying this word that carries apostolic sanction, it is the truth, but it is not something that Jesus himself specifically addressed. He's saying, now, I'm speaking this, not drawing from the oral tradition of Jesus' teaching, but what would apply, and again, would be authoritative in every instance. Verse 12. So he's now turned where the spouse converts to Christ, the other doesn't. In this case, he doesn't have Jesus' teaching to cite. Nothing in the oral tradition that addresses this situation. So he's going to provide further instruction, instruction that proceeds beyond what Jesus has himself taught. But that is not him saying this is not authoritative. It is authoritative. It is the word of the Lord. You'll see in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are the command of the Lord. He'll say later in the chapter, verse 40, I have the Spirit of God. Well, what's he say? Simply put, what do you say in an instance? Believing man, unbelieving wife. Believing wife, unbelieving husband. He's saying, don't end marriage on the grounds, simply on the grounds, that your husband or wife is an unbeliever. Now, you remember from chapter 6, he had said some things about the body of Christ being joined to a prostitute. So this would be a misapplication. Some were saying, well, look, if that's the principle, if that's the idea that an unbeliever should not unite with an unbeliever, what business does the body of Christ have uniting with a prostitute? Should we then sever this union out of respect for that principle? And Paul said, no, that's an misapplication of that principle. Don't end the marriage simply on the grounds that your husband or wife is unbelieving. See that in verse 12 and verse 13. Then, verse 14, another problem text. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What on earth does that mean? They are made holy? Well, we've seen this language earlier in the book referring to the Corinthian separation from the culture. You know that idea. We see it, in fact, very, very first kind of thrust in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those who in every place upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for his temple is holy. Same idea there. When you hear made holy, think set apart. There was a concern in play there that these mixed unions, a pagan and an unbeliever, was going to sully the whole thing. So the whole family would then be effectively heathen. That the believing spouse would be sullied by the unbelieving spouse, and the children, this was a primary concern, that would be produced from this union would be these kind of spiritual half-breeds, half-pagan, and he's saying, no, the presence of the believing spouse sanctifies the whole thing. So you don't have to worry that their heathen practice is going to mar the union. What makes a Christian home? How many people in a home does it take to make it a Christian home? I'll give you a hint. One. That influences the culture. It influences the home. There are blessings. There are gifts attendant to living in a believing home that an unbelieving spouse or child benefits from. Just the proximity to the gospel. So whatever it is, whatever it means that they're made holy or sanctified or clean, whatever it is, it cannot be salvation. Can we make that plain? It cannot be salvation. It's not like God gives here an alternative route to justification. So you can be made right with God by repenting and believing the gospel, or if you don't want to do that, you can marry well or hope that your mom and daddy's a believer. No. If I am right with God, it is through grace, by grace through faith in Christ. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. That is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there is a sanctifying effect. There is a blessing that an unconverted man enjoys just through his proximity to his believing wife. John Calvin on this passage says, "The godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean. Not in the contracting of the marriage, but in maintaining those already entered into." That's an important distinction. We don't go into an unbelieving mixed marriage with our eyes wide open. No, we marry in Christ. He'll say that later in the chapter. You marry only in Christ. But Calvin's point, and I think Paul's point, is that the godliness of the one does more to impact the culture in the home, sanctifying the marriage, than the ungodliness of the other. Now, let me just pause here and say, for those of you who might, this might be a particular application, the assumption behind Paul's line of thinking is that the believing spouse is more concerned about the conversion of her unbelieving husband or his unbelieving wife than they are concerned about being shed of their heathen partner. Do you see that? It's very important. There's a far greater concern that your presence in the home would have this sanctifying effect than for me just to cut loose this pagan because I'm tired of him. The hope is, the aspiration, the desire would be that that heathen wife might someday be your sister. And that unbelieving husband might someday be your brother. I'm going to tell you something. That has happened right here in this church. I mean, I'm telling you, this has happened right here. The cross-reference, 1 Peter chapter 3, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see their respectful and pure conduct." I was sitting down with a brother not long ago. I was just asking him. He'd worked here for a while. I said, "Well, tell me about your conversion." And he said that about a year prior to his conversion, his wife had gotten saved. And he said, "I couldn't shake it. I mean, I was like every encounter with her was just this rebuke. And the Lord just used it to so impact my, exactly what Peter said would happen is exactly what he attributes. The primary means, the application of grace, was watching the purity of his wife subsequent to her conversion. So, Paul's saying very plainly, if they want to remain married, remain married. And there will be a purifying or sanctifying or the proximity of the gospel will have its effect. Finally, what about the Christian who is married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever wants out? Verse 15. "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" What does this mean? Very simply, Paul counsels against using pressure to preserve a marriage in this instance. So you've got an unbelieving spouse. They don't want anything to do with the believer anymore. If they leave, Paul makes the allowance here. Don't contest it. Don't push back. Don't. You are called to peace. Don't be contentious. Well, that is an allowance, and we'll elaborate on that in just a moment. But I think the heart of it is this: that divorce between a believing, unbelieving spouse must always be initiated by the unbelieving spouse. That makes sense, rather than the believer. I think that's the simplest way to lay out this call. And the call of the Christian is to live there as a presence of the gospel. Called to peace. Don't be contentious. Don't return evil for evil. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And in this case, the sad result is the dissolution of the marriage. The way I learned it was, if they depart, let them depart. If the unbelieving depart, let them depart. And the sad result is this shearing of the union. Let me just tap zoom out here, because we've been in the weeds here for a little bit. Let me just make a larger principle and just lay it out there, because I know all of us feel the same way. We hate this topic. We hate this topic. I mean, I choose that word intentionally. We hate it. Hate it. Some of us have lived close to it. My extended family, I remember a stretch when I was growing up where every time the family gathered, we just weren't sure when the next, you know, another wife here, another man here. It was just, and the whole, mercifully, my mom and dad remained married and still remain married. And I benefit now as a man in my 50s from that. But some of us have lived close to us. We've seen the sadness. Some of us have known particularly. Some have the sting of betrayal. I just gestured at myself. By God's mercy, I don't understand that level of betrayal. So let me just be careful and make that point very plainly. But I will say this topic has caused immense grief. I think in a fallen world, this is one of life's great agonies. Whether or not you're a Christian, it is one of life's great, great agonies. We dealt with Mark chapter 10. I referenced the novelist Pat Conroy, who kind of spoke out of his own grief, an unbelieving man, recounting his own wrecked marriage. And it was raw, and it was frank, and it was hard to read. He said, each divorce is the death of a small civilization. He's right, isn't he? There are no clean divorces, he said. Divorces, he said, should be conducted in slaughterhouses or surgical wards. He talked about when he spoke to his wife and his children, he was responsible for the divorce. It was a killing thing to look at the mother of my children and to know that we would not be together for the rest of our lives. To look into the eyes of your children and to tell them that you are mutilating their family. Conroy said, I felt as though I doused my entire family with gasoline and struck a match. It's a killing thing. We hate this topic. Hate it. We need to understand too, Jesus addressed it. When Jesus taught on this topic, he said, no, it's sin that did this. Sin did this. This was from the beginning, it was not so, Jesus said. It is because of the hardness of your heart. Marriages end because hearts are hard. This is the product of sin. So I think the teaching of Paul, the teaching of Jesus kind of held together, effectively saying with all the complexities and all the things related to case law and the errant teachings of the church and the concessions and allowances and all the rabbinic traditions and what was allowed in the culture and what was restricted in the church, the only reason this discussion is necessary is because sin works havoc. Hearts are hard. So what do we do with this? I'll mention this just simply because I know this question will come up. Because if we can kind of pull all together the relevant teaching of the New Testament, and I will lay out to you, as I did when we were in Mark chapter 10, just lay out what my best current understanding of this topic based on the Scripture, and understand this is not the only orthodox position. This is just a quick summary. It is mine. This is not the position of the entire church. It's not necessarily even the position of all of the church's leaders. There are slight variations in various points here. But the five conclusions that I currently am at, based on my understanding of the relevant text, is that marriage is, this must be stated, a creation ordinance. That is, it is a pre-political institution. No organization in Washington, D.C. gets to define what marriage is. It is a pre-political institution. It is a creation ordinance established by God at creation as the sexually exclusive covenant bond between one man and one woman. Now, unfortunately, we've got to speak with that kind of clarity. The kind of things that might have been assumed 50 years ago, now we've got to speak with that kind of clarity. It is the sexually exclusive, one flesh relationship between one man and one woman. Do believe, number two, that divorce is not always sinful. It is a result of sin, but we mustn't assume that every divorcee is themselves sinful. Number three, divorce is permitted, but not required on the grounds of unfaithfulness. That is sexual infidelity. And in those cases, I believe that marriage is permitted. That's where there's some dispute. Again, permitted, but not required. Now, what about the exception clause here that we find in verse 15 of our text? I personally believe that the departing of the unbeliever, I think we're dealing with the same sin there. I don't think they're generally departing so that they can take up a new hobby, whatever, archery. Generally, they are departing to go somewhere to another relationship. So I think we are dealing with essentially the same sin. So I don't think Paul here is broadening the allowances that Jesus gives in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. I think the leaving, 1 Corinthians 7, is the same sin of infidelity. Number four, when divorce occurs that is not permitted scripturally, again, I think there's only one allowance, and that would be adultery. Remarriage to someone other than your original spouse results in adultery. I think that's what they're saying. The text we looked at today says, if the divorce does occur between two believers, there's not a scriptural allowance for the divorce, you mustn't close the door to reconciliation. Being, number five, that the reinstitution of the original marriage is preferable, those who have been divorced sinfully or for any other reason other than adultery should not remarry. As I said, this would close the door to reconciliation with their divorced spouse. Now, again, that's not the only orthodox position. There are variations among the people that we trust on this. But we cannot leave this text without making this point very clearly from the text. Divorce is a tragic distortion of God's intent for marriage. That must be stated plainly. And I will say that the people who have endured the pain of this are generally the ones who are most emphatic in saying that is absolutely true. It is a distortion of God's intent for marriage. Well, the only section there we want to address briefly as we wrap up. In the case of the unbelieving, verse 15, a partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is another kind of a difficult text. If verse 16 belongs to verse 15, it means one thing. If it belongs to 13 and 14, it means something different. And it would be opposite. It would be completely different applications. One would be, you best stay in this marriage because you don't know. God may use you to convert your spouse. Or the exact opposite may be what he's saying here, and this is where Thistleton kind of goes, and I tend to agree with him, the commentator. You don't have to feel compelled to remain in this marriage because you have no assurance that your presence in the home will result in your spouse's conversion. So the point really is, you just don't know. God may use you to bring life to your unbelieving husband or wife, or he may not. The point is, we just don't. No. Well, we are in an uncomfortable area there, and that's a difficult thing to have to walk through. It's all Bible, it's all life-giving, it's all instructive, and we can see the gospel there, but we mustn't leave this topic without turning our hearts to the gospel. I'm aware that for many of us, there is deep sadness associated with this topic. So we're going to look to the hope of the gospel here by fixing our eyes on the cross, the comprehensive of the gospel message, the promise of restoration, the grace that sets things right, and the assurance that we know that earth has no sorrow, that heaven cannot heal. We are confident of that. Beyond that, we want to make the point that any discussion of covenant love, any discussion of loving well our spouses or our children or our neighbors or our church, any discussion of how to love well leads us right back to the cross. Because you can't understand love without the cross. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. So we set our hopes not principally on some earthly institution, but on the one great covenant keeper who will not leave us. You know, really, it is that leaving that is what makes it so painful, the turning away. I don't know fully what to make of this, but it seems remarkable that this sin often takes the form of dividing what God unites. Now, one of the marvels of the gospel is how He blurs plurality and singularity. The Trinity is Himself. Three in one. The whole Jew-Gentile question that plagued the early church. Some of the Christological heresies that said that Jesus was not one with the Father. And even the erosion of marriage itself. It is calling something that is one to. What God has united, man is dividing. And as Christians, we have the assurance, as those in Christ, that is something we mustn't ever fear from our heavenly bridegroom. Never have to fear coolness. Never have to fear withdrawal. Never have to fear distance. Never have to fear the putting away. Marriage is meant, Christians, and let me just press this point, we really will be done. Marriage is meant to show that to the world. It is looking at each other and saying, I will not leave you. I will not leave you. This was vividly pictured for me at a marriage I did. I was just visiting. Next month I'll be in Missouri to do a wedding. I was talking to the couple this week about their marriage and really pressing them on this point of covenant, what it means to commit to one another. And I heard this brother right here in Knoxville converted. He read his own vows, and right in the middle of it, in front of God and everybody, he looked at his wife, called her by name, and said, I will not divorce you. Where I was standing while he was talking, I could look right between their heads and I could see my wife, and I almost wanted to shout out to her, I mean that for you too, Bridget. I mean, what he's saying, I mean, I will not divorce you. I tell you, don't you want that heart in your marriage? I'm telling you, I'm not leaving. I will stay put. I will not sever this union. For a lot of reasons, B.B. Warfield was a stud. I love B.B. Warfield. He was one of the strong conservatives who kind of stared down the liberals back in the turn of the 20th century. He was a teacher at Princeton prior to the split when Westminster was formed. But great author and teacher. Wrote the inspiration and authority of the Bible at a very critical time. His wonderful little, we've used this as a catechism here, his little brief and untechnical statement of the Reformed faith is just a really wonderful document. In 1876, he married a girl named Annie Kincaid, and they took a trip shortly after their marriage to Leipzig in Germany. So they were a young married couple. He was there to study. And while they were there, they were outside, and a storm, probably a lot like we had last night, came out of nowhere, and Annie Kincaid was struck by lightning and was immediately made an invalid. I mean, as a young woman, very young, early in her life, permanently paralyzed. From that point on, she was not able to function and really required constant care from him and from others. Never able to have children. She would die in 1950. B.B. Warfield, from the early weeks of his marriage when this happened, until she died 39 years later, he almost never left her side. He arranged his teaching schedule at Princeton so that he was never away from her for about 2 hours at a time. So he kept close there. He'd go teach. He'd go back and check on his wife for 39 years. How come? Because he promised. He made a covenant. He made a vow, and that vow meant something. Warfield is not ultimately our example. Let me speak to the bride of Christ. Even this example, all that we have ever seen, even those who live near healthy, admirable marriages, all that we have ever seen are flawed shadows of the perfect substance. No perfect marriages. Every marriage is hard. Every marriage requires work. Every marriage is a covenant between two repenting sinners. So we turn again to the Lord. And the last images that we are given in Scripture is the image of Christ as a bridegroom. When John described a sound, a voice like a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage, the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And it was granted for her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." All of these little shadows that we see in our room here, these couples, married couples, it's all shadows pointing to that consummate substance where there is no disappointment. So we can say to you, the bride of Christ, breathe easy. For you are loved, you are desired, you are pursued, you are treasured, you are provided for, and you can brace against the covenant promise. He will never leave you. Leave here with those words ringing in your ears. He will never leave you. That sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Maybe you're like Katie. Do you promise? Promise. Let's stand again, shall we? It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. We fix our eyes on You. We turn our eyes delightedly. We turn our eyes to You as the perfect bridegroom. Who never says something He doesn't mean. Never breaks trust, never violates the union, never walks away. Father, seal on our hearts that glorious truth that even when we break covenant with You, You will not break covenant with us. Father, we marvel when we consider that You entered into a union with us, Your bride, knowing that we would break trust, yet You pursued us anyway and loved us anyway. Will not leave us even now. So, Father, quicken in us greater delight in that truth, greater love for that truth, greater grace to model that truth in our own marriages. Father, we pray for all of those and all the categories and subcategories that have been mentioned the last couple of weeks. We pray for grace, too, as we've been admonished from this pulpit to thrive and to throw our energies into serving God where we are, as we are, under God's decree, confident that His ways are right. Lord, help us not to divert our gaze from that central thing, which is Your glory. God, help us to orient all of our energies, passion, and life toward that one thing that will matter eternally. Father, we pray for our marriages here, those of us who are in marriages. It could be that some of us, the principal application of this message would just be to stiffen our resolve to do something difficult to the glory of God. Father, I pray that again and again and again, the marriages here would have that effect of holding before the families of our church, before the children of our church, before the unbelieving community around us, the beautiful picture Jesus pursuing love for His bride. And the church's deep affection for her groom. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.